evening by making an observation. I am so encouraged when I have the opportunity to worship with this congregation. And I hope that you're the same way, that when you get a chance to be together with the saints here, that in our common worship to God, that you are encouraged and it makes it easier for you to make good decisions in the week to come, as you remember that there are others here who are supportive of you and who want the very best for you in terms of your life as a Christian. And I appreciate the encouragement from those who sing out so heartily and those who offer prayers as Ralph did and the prayers this morning. It's a wonderful thing to have that kind of a privilege to be with Christians like that. Well, that looks like a board game, doesn't it? When Cheryl and I were young, oh, many decades ago, there weren't any computers. We didn't have cell phones, we didn't have iPads, iPods, we didn't have computers, home computers. We were lucky to have a television that was black and white with three channels. And so we amused ourselves by playing various make-believe games. I had a baseball bat that was a bazooka and shot many a person on our property. Or if we couldn't play outside, we'd play inside, and we played a lot of board games. My brother Andrew, Cheryl is actually 6 years older than I am. I'm sorry, that's 16 months younger than me. That's right. And Vicky, of course, is a few years younger than Cheryl, and Andy, the fourth, the pick of the litter box, he's 9 years younger than I am. So a lot of times when we try to play a board game, there was quite a bit of an age gap there. We used to play a lot of Monopoly games. And sometimes we would try to pair up the four of us in two teams of two, or sometimes we just all play against each other. And there were some pretty raucous board games, as I recall. Because sometimes what would happen is, if one of us hadn't played the game for a little while, and the other kids had played, for instance, Monopoly, they'd develop different rules. And so we'd start playing, and all of a sudden somebody's doing something. It's like, you can't do that. Yes, we can. No, you can't. We've never done that. We did that the last time we played. We played that way for three games now. And sometimes the board game would just break up. That'd be the end of it. That's what kids do sometimes when they can't win with the current rules. Change the rules. Make it so that you can win. I've had the opportunity every once in a while to play ball with some real young kids. I'm talking about young kids, not toddlers, but young kids. And those kids are interesting because if you're obviously in some sort of a game, if they're not able to compete with you, they just change the rules. No, here, you can do this, I can do this. And it's like, well, they just change the rules. Well, people do the same thing in religion. Sometimes when they want to do things in terms of their worship or in their service to God that cannot be authorized by their current method of interpreting or understanding the Scriptures, they just change the rules. Now, sometimes the rule changes happen over time, slowly, but basically they change the rules, and what you end up with as an end result is everybody making their own rules. And that sounds kind of biblical. In fact, in the book of Judges, there's a description of what happened when Israelites were doing that, when everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And, of course, that was a dark chapter in Israel's history when people weren't listening to what God had to say in terms of divine rules, if you please, or instructions. But instead, everybody was doing their own thing. Well, this evening, we're going to be looking at what is sometimes called the new hermeneutic. And I'm going to give you a hint. It's not a new hermeneutic anymore. It's been around for a while. But it's been my experience just here recently that it's being recycled. The same kinds of ideas are being proposed again by, in some cases, our own brethren, with respect to how we look at the Scriptures, how we try to understand what it is that God wants us to do. So this evening what we're going to do is we're going to begin by identifying what exactly we mean by the new hermeneutic. And having done that, I want to talk to you about why we would even need a new hermeneutic. Why do people think we need to change the rules, so to speak, by which we understand the Scriptures? And then we'll talk a little bit about the law, or I should say law in general, and its relationship to the covenant or the testament of Jesus Christ. And finally, if there's a new hermeneutic, that would seem to imply that there's an old hermeneutic. And I want to talk to you about that hermeneutic. And if you notice, that gets us pretty close to the end of the sermon, which is where everybody wants to go, you know, get back around the board, collect $500, and that sort of thing. So that'll be those will be the board moves that we're going to make this evening. And so let's start by talking about what we mean by hermeneutic, and then, of course, a new hermeneutic. Hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. And it's not actually peculiar just to Bible study, but hermeneutics is the idea of interpreting literature. Sometimes we talk about a hermeneutic. People will talk about, well, your hermeneutic is this or that. All they mean is they're referring to a particular method of interpretation, interpreting the Scriptures in this case. There's another word that sometimes gets kicked around in the context of discussing hermeneutics or a new hermeneutic, and that's the word exegesis. And exegesis is just the application of the principles of hermeneutics, the science of interpretation, to try to determine the meaning of a passage. When you open your Bible, you begin reading in a text, what kinds of Bible study rules do you use to understand that particular text? There are certain things that you can do that will absolutely destroy any hope of understanding the Scriptures. There are some principles that we need to observe if we are going to understand the Bible correctly the way God intended. Exegesis is the idea of leading meaning out of the text. And there are principles that assist us in that particular task. Now, this is incredibly crucial here, and that is that the new hermeneutic, this new method of interpreting the Scriptures, not new anymore, but being recycled now by some, begins with a different view of the nature of the Scriptures. That's particularly important. They start with a fundamental shift in the way they look at God's Word. I'm going to illustrate this with some quotes that are obviously dated, but I want you to understand that this is the thinking of people today even. This is from Ketcherside years ago, and he said, if you think of disciples as members of a family, the epistles are love letters from the Father, regulating conduct and behavior. In short, our relationship with God is created not by conformity to a written code or a legalistic system, but by personal surrender to the claims of Jesus as heralded in a message called the Good News. Now, I hope I don't shock anybody here, but I'm just going to say, I do think of disciples as members of a spiritual family. In fact, we encourage that kind of mentality because that's the way the Bible talks about us. They talk about us, talk about Christians as being part of a spiritual family. God is our Father. Christ is our elder brother. And in fact, you could very easily describe the epistles as love letters from the Father in the sense that it is the love of God that has prompted Him to reveal His Word that permits us to enjoy salvation, to enjoy fellowship here and hopefully eternal life in the future. But now, once we get past that, all that agreement, then we get to this statement. In short, our relationship with God is created not by conformity to a written code. Well, there's where we part paths. Or a legalistic system, but by personal surrender to the claims of Jesus. Sometimes I'm frustrated a little bit, and maybe you're the same way, when you listen to people talk about religion or about their beliefs, about their convictions, and they use language that really is almost nonsensical, doesn't have any particular meaning to it. What do you mean by personal surrender to the claims of Jesus? If Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one can come to the Father by me, is that a personal claim of Jesus? Well, sure it is. And that would imply that I'm going to have to surrender to whatever instructions he gives. Would that not be essentially the idea of conformity to a written code, since the Lord's instructions are in this written book we call the Bible? You see, he's talking out of both sides of his mouth. The idea of personal surrender to the claims of Jesus, what does that mean, practically speaking? Well, this is the idea behind some of the new ways of interpreting Scripture and new ways that are coming around again. The new hermeneutic dismisses the idea of seeking authority by command, approved example, or necessary inference. Sometimes those three ways of looking for or determining, recognizing divine authority are abbreviated CENI, C-E-N-I, command, example, necessary inference. And the new hermeneutic, way back in the time of Ketcher's side, which has been a number of years ago, is now being recycled by people who are very, very skeptical about that particular hermeneutic or way of looking at the Scriptures. We don't need to determine authority that way. Some would go as far as to say that the whole concept of seeking authority is unnecessary. Now, it's not been very long ago. It's just been a few weeks ago that I preached a lesson that was entitled The Need for Authority. And really in that sermon, we didn't look at how it is that God has expressed His authority, other than in the general sense that it's in the Bible. And we didn't talk about how we ought to try to understand God's expression of authority. All we did in that sermon was say, we need to have authority for the things that we do. The new hermeneutic, being recycled, says we really don't need to do that. That this concept of only doing what we can find authorized in the Scripture is unnecessary and, in fact, detrimental to our spiritual lives. Now, I could probably go out and find you some specific quotes, but I'm going to give you some hypothetical quotes just to express the kind of viewpoint that, for instance, Ketcher's side is giving you here. This is an actual quote. He says, the apostolic epistles are not a pattern or blueprint. The apostles didn't intend for us to follow this stuff as though they were authorizing something. They were never intended to be. There's a difference between a love letter and a blueprint. Well, you can make that difference if you want. Do you think God could give us a blueprint and at the same time express His love in the instructions that He gives? Could His love be the motivation for providing this blueprint so that we can be like Him? We can become partakers of the divine nature, as Peter says in 2 Peter 1, so that we can be like God, righteous and holy? Couldn't God's love motivate that? A blueprint could be motivated by God's love for us. And so those two things are not necessarily diacritical. There's a difference between a love letter and a blueprint, Ketcherside wrote. Well, let me tell you what some of the sounds of the new hermeneutic are. And these are hypothetical quotes. These are from Alan Stanley Dvorak. But they're designed to help you understand the way that people are thinking about the Scriptures. For instance, the New Testament is not a book of law. Christians are under grace, not law. Are we under grace and not law? That's a true statement. In fact, that's practically right out of Romans chapter 6. The New Testament is not a book of law. Well, that depends on what you mean by that. But it's not a law system. That's certainly true. Here's another quotation. Trying to follow law and making law results in religious division. We need to just love Jesus and do as He would have done. Well, what do you mean by love Jesus and do as He would have done? How do you love Jesus? Turn over to the Gospel of John, to the 14th chapter, as noted on the slide there. I think many of you are well aware of where we're going now in our discussion. In John 14, Jesus makes the observation that those who love Him will keep His commandments. Now remember, Ketcherside said early on that this business of us serving God, our relationship, it's not a matter of being in conformity with a written code. Okay? But now, let's listen to what Jesus says. Here's in verse 15 of John chapter 14. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, drop down, if you will, to verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. If anyone loves me, verse 23, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Now, Jesus stated it in different ways, but three times in just a few verses, he basically connected love and obedience. And so this concept of we need to just love Jesus, we don't want to have to worry about keeping law or obeying. You can't talk about loving Jesus, according to Jesus, without following His commandments. And that is a basic principle that we all need to accept. We need to live by that principle. If we love Jesus, and I asked earlier, what does that mean? Jesus defines what it means. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So I'm going to assume that I can look at somebody's general pattern of life, his walk, as Paul uses that word, and John as well, his walk in life, and if he's not keeping God's commandments, not trying to obey God, not trying to follow God, then he doesn't love Jesus. I don't care what his bumper sticker says. Because loving Jesus is more than just putting something on the back of your car or wearing a cross around your neck. Here's another quotation. The only law we're responsible to keep is to love God and our neighbor. And again, these are the kinds of statements that I read on Facebook, that I read in blogs. This is just the new hermeneutic being recycled. And the idea is that we want to get away from that business of worrying about authority and worrying about keeping the commandments of God. Let's just love one another and let's just love God. But at some point, you have to decide what exactly that means. What does that demand of Billy L? What does that demand of Jeff Hester, or Marilyn Gilstrap, or any of us for that matter? What does that mean? But here's the summary. Everybody makes their own rules. Love God, whatever that means to you, whatever you think God would have done or Jesus would have done, you make your own rules. The New Testament doesn't set out laws. It makes suggestions. Well, let's talk about why some folks think we need a new hermeneutic. Here's a statement. This is I don't know if you'd recognize the author of this. His name is Thomas Olbricht, and he made these kind of statements, wrote this in a conference. And he says, our traditional approaches, he's talking about members of the Church of Christ, our traditional approaches to Scriptures has likewise been challenged at the grassroot level through a number of concerns such as divorce, drugs, AIDS, homosexuality, and women's roles. So here's what's happening. We've adopted this way of understanding the Scriptures, and it's not working for us in modern society. That's what he's saying, basically. The intuition has been that older approaches to hermeneutics, the old hermeneutic, do not help in getting closer to God and each other, nor do they help us sort out puzzling questions in regard to family breakdowns, divorce, and women's roles. We'll summarize here in just a moment what he's saying, but let's complete the quotation. So in some manner, interpretation of the Scripture must be repositioned so as to provide more help. You understand what this gentleman is saying? He's saying that the old hermeneutic is too confining. It is inadequate to deal with modern society. We can't deal with divorce and drugs and AIDS and homosexuality and the role of women and the way that's changing in our modern culture. That's what he's saying. Well, here's another fella who is explaining why we need a new hermeneutic, a new way of interpreting or understanding the Scriptures. This way of reading the Bible became a powerful tradition among churches of Christ, an especially subtle one, we might add, since our forefathers, he's talking primarily about those that we would call restoration leaders, men like Alexander Campbell and folks like those. Since our forefathers often claimed to allow no human traditions to shape their reading of the Bible, and it brought problems. For with this method, the New Testament became essentially a law book or divine constitution for the church, with most of the doctrinal facts reduced to a level of equal importance. Now, I think sometimes we have to be aware that when people are being critical of somebody else's position, a lot of times they tend to kind of misrepresent. Or maybe a better way of saying is they kind of throw everybody in the same pot. And I know some people who probably would fit this pot. But not everybody works the same way or thinks the same way. He continues, "The Bible became atomized, broken up into separate little bits of doctrine which could be codified into law. It became a document filled with workable formations, neat blueprints, a document above all, eminently rational and suited, many thought, to the new scientific ways of knowing. Consequences of such a view were far-reaching." The focus began to fall heavily on obeying the laws, building by the blueprint, working the formulas, and knowing all the right facts. In short, upon human knowledge and performance. Now, I will freely admit, and I hope you would too, that there is the danger of legalism among anybody who decides that they really need to be cautious about following the Bible as precisely and exactly as they can. It sometimes pushes people, or I should say they sometimes find themselves basically in the situation of the Pharisees who lost the intent, the spirit of the law, while they became all engrossed in the minutiae of the law. And so here they are, they're tithing these garden herbs, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, men, anise, and cumin, and they've missed mercy and joy and peace and righteousness, you know, the biggies of the law. Well, that is a danger. But their suggestion is, since some people have gone that way, people who were paying attention to the instructions, who were considering the New Testament to be a guide or a blueprint for how the church should look, how individual Christians should behave, that because some of them became legalists, we need to throw out that hermeneutic, that system of interpreting the Scriptures. So here's what he's saying. He's saying the old hermeneutic leads to legalism. If you believe that we need to look for authority in the Scriptures for all that we do, if we need to have command, example, or necessary inference in order to authorize the things that we do in our service to God and our worship, that just leads us to legalism. And so we need to replace that with a new hermeneutic. Well, here's another comment about the old hermeneutic. This is Leonard Allen. He says, "We are an argumentative bunch," speaking of members of the Lord's Church, "and we are at a standstill, if not in decline. My suggestion is that the reason resides partly in our hermeneutics and our model of the nature of biblical literature. Indeed, I will argue that our hermeneutical difficulties are the direct result of a faulty theory of biblical literature that dates back to the origins of the movement." He's talking about the beginning of the Restoration Movement. So back in the 1800s, the early 1800s, when Barton W. Stone and Alexander Campbell and others, Smith, they were developing their understanding of how the Bible ought to be interpreted, that's where it all started. That's where the error started, and we've just kind of gone off course since then. "We are at a standstill, if not in decline." This is kind of a rabbit trail, but I know all of you don't mind that. it just adds a few minutes to the sermon. How do you know if we're in decline or not? How do you know if the Lord's church is in decline? You count how many members there are? Is that really the true test of strength? Or would it have more to do with whether the ones who are members are stronger? And I grant you, obviously, if you're growing in numbers, that looks like progress, not decline. But just because a church gets larger, whether you're talking about a local congregation or whether you're talking about a religious fellowship, just because it gets larger doesn't mean that it's successful. Because if we stop following the Lord, it doesn't make any difference how many members there are. We can fill this building twice and we will be a failure as a congregation. If we're not being faithful, if we're not the Lord's sheep who are listening to His voice and following the Good Shepherd. And so that's why comments like this, that church is in a decline, I'm afraid what happens, and I'll wrap this up real quickly, I'm afraid what happens is people are kind of, they got their one eye on the Bible and they got their other eye looking at what the denominational folks are doing. And, you know, those churches are getting bigger and they're building bigger buildings and they've got more people and they got more money and we're just in decline. Are we really? Or are we staying faithful to the convictions that we've had in the past? The old hermeneutic, as it's described here. You know what he's saying? Here's what he's saying. He's saying the old hermeneutic produces division. That's all it does. It just divides us. I'm going to say this is one of those generalizations, and you know, generalizations are never correct. If you didn't get that, don't worry, the sermon will be over soon. But this is a generalization, and that is that a whole lot of divisions have less to do with interpretation of Scripture and more to do with brethren who don't know how to study together and don't care about getting along. Because I guarantee you there's a good bit of difference of opinion in this congregation. But the congregation has been unified in our work and in our worship. That's no accident. But this business that you look at division and say, well, now, the way that we look at the Scriptures, that's the problem. Often it's not. Often it's the frailty, the weakness, the imperfection, the immaturity of those who are employing perhaps the correct method of interpretation. They just need more maturity. Well, let me talk a little bit about the relationship of law and the covenant of Christ, because you've already seen that one of the issues with the new hermeneutic is whether or not we need to be trying to follow instructions, commands, or whether we just kind of have this warm, fuzzy feeling about I love the Lord and I'm going to try to do what He does, and whatever that means. When we talk about justification, the books of Galatians and Romans describe individuals' means, or I should say, different means of individuals being justified or pronounced righteous by God and before God. And one of them is through law. It involves perfect obedience. If you will permit me, I'm not going to read all these passages. I'll be glad to supply them to anybody that wants them. These are concepts that we've talked about a lot. I just want to kind of review them very quickly. But one of the ways, according to Galatians 3, is if we'll live in all the things that the Lord has commanded, then if we'll do those things, then we can be justified. We'll be just, righteous before God. Of course, the other way, and the way that really, according to Romans 1 through 3, every person is pushed to, is justification by means of God's favor, His grace. Faith is involved, but the instrument primarily is forgiveness. Because what happens is we don't keep all of God's commands perfectly. And so we've got to do something about those failures. And God's plan, His redemptive plan, is to provide the forgiveness of those sins. And of course, All of this, I'm certain, is probably very clear to you, old hat. Forgiveness, though, implies the presence of law. Listen to me carefully. Paul says that sin is the transgression of law. Where there is no law, there's no transgression. And if there's no transgression, you don't need any forgiveness. Because forgiveness is about removing transgression from our lives. Does that make sense to you? You don't need to be forgiven if you haven't sinned. You can't sin if there's no law, because sin is transgression of the law. That's the backwards way of saying that. So if you want to talk about people being justified by grace, by means of forgiveness, you are implying that they are responsible to some kind of law, or they wouldn't need forgiveness. And those passages, I think, will supply the information to sustain those points. The Christian is under law. Not under a law system, a system where the only means of justification essentially is by perfect obedience. That's what we were looking at just a moment. We're under the second kind of system, a system of grace. But even a system of justification by grace involves law, as we've just pointed out. Sometimes people get crazy about law. You know what Webster says a law is? A law is a rule of action prescribed by an authority. In this case, we're talking about God. We're talking about Christ. He's the authority, and He has presented in the Scriptures rules of action. The way that we ought to behave if we're going to have a relationship with Him and the Father and the Spirit. You know what some rules of action are? Some laws? How about this? Repay no one evil for evil. Romans 13:17. Is that a law? Sure it is. That's a rule of action. How about this? Flee sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. Or perhaps this. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Ephesians 4 and verse 29. Well, those are laws. And they're part of the Lord's covenant. The Lord's covenant, although it is a system of grace, still involves responsibility, still involves rules of action prescribed by the Lord Himself through His ambassadors, the apostles, and other inspired individuals. And these are the kinds of laws that we need to follow. So, to say that the Christian is under law simply means that we're still responsible to law. In fact, Paul recognized that. You remember what he said in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, verses 19 through 21? In chapter 9, Paul, having chided the Corinthians in chapter 8 for their disregard for their brethren in this business of eating meats, that they were taking advantage of their liberties, but at the expense of weaker brethren. And so Paul deals, first of all, in chapter 8 with their attitude toward their brethren. But in chapter 9, having at the end of chapter 8 said, listen, you may have to give up some liberties in order to preserve the spiritual welfare of your brethren. In chapter 9, he says, and that's what I did. And here's the illustration. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law. He's talking about the law of Moses. That I might win those under the law. Jews who were under the law of Moses, or at least perceived themselves that way. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law. Now Paul doesn't want his readers to misunderstand. Not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. What do you mean, law of Christ? Are you suggesting, Apostle Paul, that the covenant of Christ is the law of Christ? That's exactly what he's saying. It's exactly what he's saying. It's a covenant that provides grace, but it includes law. It includes responsibilities for those who are in that relationship with God. We'll be judged by the law of liberty, James says in chapter 2 and verse 12. The position of Jesus, as described by the apostles in the early sermons of Acts, demands the presence of law. For instance, Peter preaches, and the other apostles as well, in Acts chapter 2, that Jesus had been enthroned, He had become king. What king is without law? What does it mean to be king if you have no authority to command? In Luke chapter 6, verse 46, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say. Jesus is Lord, but what master cannot command? Has no meaning to be Lord if there's no authority there or no expression of that authority. Now, I said that the last thing we wanted to do was talk a little bit about the old hermeneutic. What we've been talking about is, what's the new hermeneutic, and why do people think that we need a new hermeneutic? Let's talk a little bit about the old hermeneutic. The traditional approach, as some of our writers has described it, or the old hermeneutic, operates on the following premises. First of all, the New Testament is the inspired expression of the authority of Jesus Christ. What did Jesus tell his apostles right before he sent them out on the Great Commission? All authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. He is King. He is Lord. He has the authority to command. That's the implication of those things. He claimed that authority. And so the New Testament is the expressed will of Jesus. It is the expressed authority of Jesus Christ. It constitutes His testament, if you will. And as was read by Mike in Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, man can understand the message that God intended in his revelation. Paul said, I'm writing these things, he wrote to the Ephesians, I'm writing these things so that you can understand or have my understanding of the mystery of God. He was revealing things that, frankly, none of us could have discovered, nor those people in the first century, but it was being revealed so that we could understand. Well, that's an important principle. There are a lot of folks today who kind of look at the Bible and say, well, nobody can understand that. Do you believe that? Someone says, well, I can tell you a few things I don't understand. Well, I'll grant you that. But in the main, can you understand the will of God? Can you know what kind of life you ought to live in order to please God? And the answer is absolutely. That's the purpose of the revelation, is so that you can know the will of God. And of course, as we suggested in the first sermon some time ago of this particular topic, man needs to respect the authority of Christ and, of course, thus his revelation. You can't talk about the authority of Jesus Christ without talking about the expression of his authority, and that's his revelation. And so we get such passages as 2 John 9. Whoever goes beyond, transgresses, and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, he doesn't have God or the Son, the Father or the Son. We need to respect the expression of God's authority. In Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah prophesied that out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. I'm pretty confident that Isaiah had in mind, or at least the prophecy was, about the gospel beginning in Jerusalem, being preached on the day of Pentecost, and spreading from there to the uttermost parts of the earth. How did the apostles set forth these rules of action, these laws prescribed by the authority of Jesus Christ? Listen to me carefully. There are a lot of folks today who are claiming that this business of command, example, and necessary inference are Church of Christ doctrine. That influential leaders, members of the Lord's church, have developed this hermeneutic, this method of interpreting scriptures. And that just needs to be jettisoned because it's man-made, it's artificial, it's not divine. Divinely approved, I should say. And that is absolutely false. Now, tonight, since we're going to have this extended service where I get to preach 3 hours, no. Tonight, I'm not going to talk about how the apostles determined the authority or expressed the authority of God in the New Testament. But that's where we're headed next. Because the fact of the matter is, the apostles used command, approved example, and necessary inference to reveal God's instructions for us. We didn't dream this up. It's there in the text. That's how the apostles determined God's authority. We'll look at Acts 15 in the near future to show the demonstration of the use of these means of determining God's authority, His instructions on a particular question. Well, I appreciate your kind attention this evening. We've circled the board. We're at the end of Sermon Square now. But I want to summarize just a little bit. Those who embrace this new hermeneutic, this idea that we need to kind of throw the blueprint idea out, don't worry about establishing authority or seeking authority, let's just love each other and love God and love Jesus Christ, they need to ask themselves this question: am I serving God and thus bending to His will? Or am I forcing Him to serve my wishes by ignoring those parts of His will that I don't like? And I guarantee you that when people start talking about throwing out instructions, it's because they don't like them. You see, God revealed the rules in His Word. He gave us instructions. And what's being touted now among a lot of brethren, unfortunately, is that we need to just throw those rules out. The new hermeneutic is essentially an attempt to disregard the expressed will of Jesus Christ. And I guarantee you, brethren, that's no way for us to succeed either as a brotherhood or as individual Christians. Can we understand what people did in the first century to become Christians? Here's just kind of a quick summary of some of the things that happened in the book of Acts. You've got various individuals or groups of people who were converted, and they followed this pattern of hearing the word being preached. They believed the message of the gospel that Jesus is the Son of God and that through His sacrifice men can be saved, they can be forgiven of their sins, God's grace can be enjoyed. They need to repent of their sin. They confessed, particularly the Ethiopian eunuch. We've got a verse here in Acts 8 that specifically mentions his confession, but there are other passages that talk about the need for confession. Romans 10 verses 9 and 10, Paul writes about that. And in every case, they were baptized, and baptized for the remission of their sins. Went rejoicing following their baptism. And my question to you is, do we need to follow this? Well, absolutely. And tonight, you are at least here, because you are hearing right now the message of the gospel. And that is that God wants to do wonderful things in your life. He wants to provide spiritual life for you. He wants to provide hope for you. He wants you to be with Him for eternity. And it is incumbent upon each of us to decide whether we'll accept that offer or not. Wonderful things. Do you believe? You believe with all your heart? Are you willing to repent, turn from your sins, make that mental decision, I'm not going to follow that lifestyle anymore? Are you willing to confess before this audience what you believe with all your heart, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Are you convinced of that? Because if you are, then you need to confess and you need to be baptized, buried with Christ into His death, to enjoy the forgiveness of your sins that's accomplished through the blood of Jesus Christ that washes away sin. You need to obey the gospel this evening. We want to encourage you. And so we stand and sing now to do so.